We are continuing in Exodus in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Please stand if you are able for the reading of God's word. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so early today? They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flocks." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." This is the word of the Lord.
If you guys would pray with me. Father, we are thankful to just be gathered today with one another, worshiping our Lord Jesus, seeking to gain a greater glimpse of you in his face. Lord, we ask for mercy. We ask for your favorable presence to be with us, that you would point out who you are to us from your word, that, Lord, you would give us love in our hearts as we pray and as we sing and as we take the supper together and as we fellowship with one another, that Christ would be seen amongst our love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So sometimes jokes are helpful. They carry with them heavy theological weight, and other times they don't. So I'm gonna start this one off with a joke, because I think it'll be a little bit helpful here for our text today, and maybe even particularly for Exodus 1 through 2 in general. And so the joke goes like this. There was a flood that hit a town, and there's a guy that's living all alone in his house. And as the waters rise up in his one-story house, this guy got on his roof, all right? And then he was a very devout guy, and so he was praying to the Lord. He said, "Lord, save me from this flood." As he said that, a neighbor from across the street who had a two-story house called out to him and said, "Brother, come over here. You can at least stand up on two stories and have more time." And he said, "No, no, neighbor, thank you. The Lord himself will save me." And so he continued fervently in prayer. As the flood started to rise up, it's now at the bottom of the roof. His feet are starting to get wet. He's still fervently praying, "Lord, save me." And suddenly, a woman with a motorized boat, a little bass boat or something, comes driving by on the street, floating by on the street, and says, "Hey, jump down. You can get in my boat, and I'll take us to the end of the flood." And he looks at her, and he says, "Oh, thank you for your kindness, ma'am. God himself will save me." And so the water continues to rise. It's now kind of waist deep. And he's getting close to the end, and he prays again fervently, "Lord, save me." And a helicopter goes over the roof, drops down a rope ladder, and calls out through the microphone speakers and says, "Climb on up. I'll take you to safety." But again, he's like, "Thank you, helicopter pilot." He's shouting because the helicopter's loud. "Thank you, helicopter pilot, but God himself will save me." So he continues praying, and then the end is now upon him. He dies. And he goes up, and he's talking with God, kind of in heaven. And he's like, "God, I prayed to you. I believed in you. Why didn't you save me?" And God looks at him and says, I sent you a neighbor with a two-story house. I sent you a motorized boat, and I sent you a helicopter. What else did you want me to do? Right? So that's the joke, but here's the truth that's kind of encapsulated in that joke. We have a very hard time seeing the hand of God in the people around us. And that is oftentimes how God himself actually chooses to move. We are much like this man in practice. We stand on our roofs and we don't see God's moving of the helicopter pilot, the boat, the woman with the boat, and the neighbor who had the two-story house. We do not know how to discern God's hidden hand behind the hands of people around us. And just like we see that in our own lives, and has been all around them, moving through people around them, but they also are not going to be able to recognize his presence. So in our text today, a lot like Pastor David's text last week, God is everywhere, but is seen nowhere. Last week, Pastor David said to the effect that Pharaoh is the adversary that we see, but behind Pharaoh is the adversary that we do not see, the snake of Genesis, right? Every Pharaoh had the snake at his head on his little hat. And there was snake mythology all throughout Egyptian religious and religious thought and mythology. And this week, we'll continue to see that unseen adversary, sometimes in very unexpected places. But in contrast to Pharaoh, we will see that Moses is the deliverer that we can see, and that behind Moses is the deliverer that we cannot see, also found sometimes in unexpected places. So in Moses' actions and words today, we will see three truths concerning our deliverer, Jesus. And you might be like, wait, I've read Exodus. Jesus does not show up anywhere in the book of Exodus. There's no name Jesus that I find in Exodus. Let me read you a couple New Testament texts to kind of get across what I'm saying here. Jude, verse 5, there's only one chapter, so it's just verse 5. Jude 5 says this, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." And so Jude reads it and sees Jesus doing the delivering in Exodus. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, this is Paul writing, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So yes, three truths we're going to see about Jesus in this text today, our Lord and our God. And these three truths that are true about Jesus are also true about his Father, God, our Father. And so we're going to see Jesus's and Yahweh's vengeance against oppression. We're going to see Jesus and Yahweh's rule over his people. And we're going to see Jesus and Yahweh's salvation of all the nations. And so these three truths today are all going to connect also to something that you hopefully have heard. I might do this again. Like, what's that word that you guys have heard in multiple sermons now? It's the two words, technically, that we've repeated multiple times, and it's pointing out certain themes. Anybody know it? Uh-oh, it's still not sticking, Scott. We're going to get it. All right, melodic line. You're going to hear this over and over and over and over and over again, the melodic line of Exodus. Our text today connects not only to where we are in the melodic line, but it also connects to all of the melodic line. So our melodic line that we've kind of discerned through Exodus that is going to repeat over and over and over again is that Yahweh remembers his promise. He redeems his people. He reveals his covenant and reinstates his presence. And all four of those elements today. So let's just go ahead and dive in. Our first point is this. We're called in this text to see Yahweh's vengeance against oppression. And again, you can substitute Yahweh with the name Jesus. See Jesus's vengeance against oppression. Moses writes in verses 11 through 12 through the Spirit, he says this, One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand, end quote. And so first, just a quick maybe reminder, maybe this doesn't apply to you, but a lot of times we have slight misconceptions on the life of Moses because of the pop cultural idea of Moses. So I'm thinking, if we want to go back old times, the Ten Commandments, the movie. If we want to go back to the better times, Prince of Egypt, the movie, right? We've all been singing Prince of Egypt songs, hopefully in our heads as we've been kind of going through Exodus. But both of these movies, and including other pop cultural things, tend to end or to like make us a quote-unquote more compelling story to tell in a Hollywood kind of way. And we ought to strive to never be clearer than the Bible or less clear than the Bible. We are a people of the book, so we must continue to be a people of the book. So keep in mind, we want to stick to what Exodus, and we want to stick to what the Bible says about Moses. And so one kind of misconception here is, a lot of times people have this idea that Moses like learns that he's a Hebrew at a later date. Moses, according to the Bible, seemed to understand from a very early age that he was a Hebrew. So Exodus 2 presents a Moses who already knows that he's a Hebrew and that the Hebrews are his brothers. We're going to get that from Exodus, and I'll show you another place in the New Testament to kind of speak into that as well. We're clued into this truth from our text. Look at verse 1. It says that Moses went out to his people, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. The Hebrew word behind people there is a bit stronger than just people. It's actually the Hebrew word brother. Moses saw his brothers, and then he saw one of the Egyptians striking or beating his brother. And so already we're clued in that Moses is looking out to his brothers, and we see, like the twofold use of brother, we see a twofold use of Saul, and he saw two things. He saw this burden that was laid on his brothers, and then he also saw an Egyptian striking one of his brothers. And this word striking can actually mean killing one of his brothers. So it's not just, he punched him one time. It's this idea that he's hitting him with the intent to kill him. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 then tells us that Moses looked both ways, this and that way, to see if anyone was watching. And yes, the seeing was the third use of Saul, if you were keeping up. He looks around, he sees nobody, and then it says he struck the Egyptian down, who was beating the Hebrew. This word strike is the same word that was used of the Egyptian. So the Egyptian struck down one of the Hebrews, and now Moses struck down the Egyptian. He saw an opportunity to repay the Egyptian. Now, this could be a foreshadowing of the law, right? An eye for an eye, this kind of vengeance that comes along with the law. It could also be just carrying out Genesis 9:6. God had already said this. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. But it's at this juncture in the story that a lot of times our misconceptions of Moses can tempt us to think certain ways about him that may or may not be true. I'm going to argue not true. So one misconception is to look at this and say, Moses did wrong here. He just committed murder. Moses is now a murderer. That's one misconception. Another misconception is to say, oh, well, Moses, he was carrying out the work of the Lord, but he was doing it in his own strength here. God hadn't called him yet, and so he's doing it in the flesh. But we're going to argue from our text today that neither of these are right, but that instead we should see that this is God actually beginning to act through Moses to bring about the deliverance of his people. That it's neither murder or working in the flesh, but it's actually God behind the hand to act through Moses and continuing to fan into the flame Moses' character. I say Moses' character. I think this was Pastor Scott. This could have been Pastor David. My memory's blanking on this, but when we were having a discussion about this text a long time ago, someone said, Moses is in the delivery business pretty early on in his life. Someone said that. Maybe neither one are claiming it, so I'll claim it for myself. It was all me. Was it you, John? Anyways, he's in the delivery business, and we see that in our text, right? He tries to deliver the Israelite from the Egyptian. He tries to then later on in our text deliver an Israelite from another Israelite. And then later on in our text, he tries to deliver the shepherdesses from these evil shepherds. And so God is fanning into flame this idea of Moses being a deliverer. But can I truly say that this is God beginning to act? What's my two reasons for that? There's two really main reasons. The first is the term strike. We already talked about it a little bit, can mean to kill, right? And it's already been used of the Egyptian towards the Hebrew, and then it's used again of Moses towards the Egyptian. Do you know where else the word strike is used? The word is used also of Yahweh towards the Egyptians. And so Yahweh actually also strikes the Egyptians in defense of the Israelites, just like Moses in our text today strikes an Egyptian in defense of an Israelite. If you want to look for one text that uses that, you can go to Exodus 12. It's used three times of the Lord striking down the firstborn of all who did not paint the blood of the lamb over their doorposts. And that same word for strike is here, there. So a second reason, before I go to the second reason, let me point out this. A question that might come up. What's the difference between the Egyptian striking down an Israelite and Moses striking down an Egyptian? Right? Because they're both striking. Why are they not just held to the same standard? What's going on in our text, and really Exodus, is the backdrop of Genesis. And in Genesis, we're introduced right after the fall to this idea that the offspring of the serpent will strike out at the heel of the offspring of Eve, and that the offspring of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. That promise, which is Jesus, by the way, crushing the head of Satan, that promise then from that point forward goes all the way through Genesis, continues to be touched on in Exodus, goes all the way through the Old Testament, and is finally picked up and fulfilled ultimately in the New Testament. Feet of the serpent fighting one another, and the serpent is striking out through this Egyptian, and God is bringing about vengeance through Moses. We have an Egyptian carrying out the unseen adversary's work and trying to kill a Hebrew, and we have Moses likewise carrying out Yahweh's unseen vengeance against this adversary. And so let's look at the second reason, and this kind of doubles as to why I'm using this word vengeance, because if you've read the text, you don't see vengeance, right? Where's vengeance coming from? This is actually coming from Acts chapter 7, when the first martyr, Stephen, is giving a speech to the Jews. And the theme of his speech is, you Jews never listen to God's word spoken through the prophets. You always harden your hearts toward it. And he's giving this list of things throughout the Old Testament. And in this list, he actually talks about our text in verses 23 through 25. And this is what Stephen says on this passage. When Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And so in Stephen's interpretation of this text, Moses did not murder, but rather he defended and he avenged. That was the words that Stephen uses of Moses here. He avenges and defends the wronged Hebrew by striking out at the Egyptian. Also, according to Stephen, Moses did this thinking that his brothers would see that God is delivering them from Egypt by his hand. And then this last part should break our hearts. But they did not understand, calling us back to the man standing on the roof. They couldn't see God's hand in Moses at this point. They couldn't see it. Though through Moses, we know that Yahweh saw their burdens, Yahweh saw their oppression, and even Yahweh took vengeance in this one instance. But neither Moses nor Yahweh's works were recognized. In our text today, Yahweh is clearly remembering his promise, but none of his people are remembering Yahweh. So I want to turn to us, just as an encouragement and a warning at this juncture. God sees you. That's encouraging. That's also a warning. God sees you. He sees your suffering due to the oppression of the enemy. He sees your sicknesses. He sees all that you're going through. He also sees the oppression that we ourselves participate in when we give in to the struggle of sin, right? When we give in to that still sinful flesh, that still the dead man that's still dwelling and acting alive inside of us. And I can say with great confidence about this God who sees that God will strike out against the source of your oppression and your suffering with vengeance one day. God will strike out and destroy Satan, sin, and death. And so there's encouragement here, knowing that our God sees us, and more so, not just seeing us, God himself, the Son, oppressed with us, so to speak, and actually suffered with us, right? Was oppressed with us, so to speak. But it's also a sober warning here, right? It's encouraging us, but it's a sober warning here, because just because evil persists on this earth, it does not mean that God won't one day get to the end of his nose, run out of his patience. Long nose means patience in Hebrew. And destroy evil and all who adhere to it with utter just vengeance. The biblical truth is encapsulated in the New City Catechism, which some of our first through sixth graders are memorizing and treasure seekers at 9 a.m. We'll see if they can go back. They're a little bit farther than this, so I don't know. We'll test your memory. Children, can you help me with question 18? You guys ready? I'm going to read it. Will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? No, God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them both in this life and in the life to come. And so here in our text, we're called to see Yahweh's vengeance against the oppression of sin. And we see it particularly in the actions and words of Moses. So we're called to see his people, Jesus's rule and reign, his exiting and his judgment of all his people. Printing's not really a word. Exodus 2, 3, 13 through 15. So Moses writes this. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well, end quote. And so we saw the adversary in a more obvious place in the Egyptians striking out at a Hebrew, but now we're going to find the adversary in a very much less obvious place, a more surprising place. We find him here operating through a Hebrew against another Hebrew. We find him operating how we actually see him operate directly right after the fall in Genesis 4. Cain strikes down Abel, a brother striking out at another brother. Cain, the offspring of Eve physically, though of Satan spiritually, murders his brother Abel, the offspring of Eve both physically and spiritually. And here in our text, we have something similar happening here. We find Hebrews attacking Hebrews, and we find that same term strike, killing, trying to kill one another. So it's not, again, it's not just a little kind of pity fight. He's trying to kill another. And that phrase, look at verse 13. The phrase, when Moses turns to the man, it says, the man in the wrong. It should kind of hit us a bit stronger than just the man in the wrong, because that could mean like, oh, they're arguing over whose turn it is in Monopoly, and one of them's in the wrong, right? And that's kind of a light instance of being in the wrong. The Hebrew word behind it is the term for wicked. The man and wickedness, or the man, or the wicked man, right? Moses turned to the wicked man. Its first use is in Genesis, and it's contrasted with the righteous. And this kind of general trend goes throughout the Bible. There's the righteous and the wicked. And Moses uses that term here of this Hebrew man who is striking the other Hebrew man. And so you can kind of see here that Satan's attacks don't just come from without, but they also can come from within. They come from Egypt, but they can also come from God's people themselves. And using this word wicked also can be starting to foreshadow, right, this the law again. The law is what judges people to be righteous or wicked. And Moses is going to be this law giver through God. So Moses steps into this fight, and he's trying to bring about reconciliation between two brothers. He's trying to rectify the wickedness of the one. And continuing in wickedness, this man replies to Moses and says, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" And the simple answer is, if we can see the hand of God, we would say, God. God made me the prince and judge and ruler over you. And now there's a little bit of foreshadowing here, because we'll see God's name come up. But like the Israelites did not see God's prerogative in Moses in the striking down of the Egypt, they also do not see God's work in Moses for reconciling a brother who's wronged another brother. This question by the wicked Hebrew is a great use, again, of foreshadowing in multiple ways. I'll just give a quick two. First, if you flip your Bible over just one page, something's going to explode onto the scene. You're going to see the word Lord in all capital letters. And what that means is behind that word is Yahweh. And all of a sudden, from that point forward, all the way to the end of Exodus, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. It's going to explode onto the scene. And so this is already anticipating the answer to this man's question. Well, who made him judge and ruler? It's Yahweh. And he's going to do so through the burning bush in just less than a chapter later, although it's quite a bit of time later. A second thing is after Yahweh delivers them through Moses in the Red Sea event, the Israelites begin to demonstrate that they actually brought Egypt with them by their constant rejection and rebelling of God and Moses. And so we're already seeing now the seed form of that rejection and rebellion of Moses, that even now they don't see God's hand. Even now they don't see that Moses is a judge for them. And so when they actually get out into the wilderness, when they're actually, the quote that we've been using, I think the past two or three sermons, this is from Tony Merida. He says this, and I think it's worth remembering. It is easier getting Israel out of Egypt than Egypt out of Israel. The fact of the matter here is that not all, in our text today, not all that claim to be God's people are really and truly God's people. Remember, Egypt is the seen adversary, but Satan is the unseen adversary behind him. And so we might rephrase the phrase to say this: it is easier getting Israel out of Egypt than Satan out of Israel. Satan's kingdom is not confined to a geographical place. Like the later tabernacle of Exodus, Satan's kingdom is mobile. It is a mobile kingdom. Satan travels in the hearts of his children, of his offspring, and his offspring are those who reject God and rebel against his rule and his judgments. And here in our text, we find an Israelite rejecting God's judgment through Moses and striking out at his brother like Cain did to Abel. I keep bringing up Cain and Abel. There's more reasons to see that story than just conceptually, right? It's conceptually here because you have two brothers striking out at each other, but there's more reasons here. I was trying to make a sweet, awesome chart that I could just put up on the board and everybody could just be like, look at that chart. I literally could not put what I'm about to say in picture format in a way that was just as easy as just saying it. So I abandoned that principle, and I'm just going to say what it is. There are 16 word connections, meaning words in our text today, that go back to Genesis 4. 16 different connections between words in our text today that go back to Genesis 4, the Cain and Abel story. And so as Moses is writing this story, it would seem safe to say he has the Cain and Abel story on his mind. And what we need to do with Genesis 4 is take it and use it again like a lens, like glasses, to read the Exodus story, that we're still seeing this offspring of Satan, offspring of Eve, struggling as the coming Messiah is going to come eventually through Eve. The offspring of Satan and Eve is primarily a spiritual matter, and it relates to our relationship with Christ. We actually just finished up John, right? And one of the themes of John is Israelites rejecting Jesus and doing the bidding of Satan. We see it in Judas. Judas literally has his heart filled with Satan at one point. We also see this in John 8, when Jesus looks at the Jewish Pharisees that are rejecting him at the time, and he says, "You're not of Abraham's offspring. You are of your father, the devil." What he's doing is he's slapping Genesis 4 on, and he's saying, and he's looking at what's actually going on. Your allegiance is to Satan, not to Abraham, not to the God of Abraham. And that's what's going on here as well. And so to turn this upon ourselves, what does this mean for us? We also should be careful to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith, to be quick to repent when we find ourselves in sin, and quick to trust upon Christ for forgiveness of sin. One fruit that we should be looking for in our life is obedience, growing in obedience to all that Christ has commanded. Every time, every Sunday service, we recite Matthew 28, and one of that I've commanded. And so one of the marks of disciples is that we're over time growing in our obedience to all that Jesus commanded. A couple of questions that we could ask ourselves as we're looking at our hearts. How do we deal with one another when we are in the wrong? How do we deal with one another when someone wrongs us? How do we deal with one another when someone like Moses maybe comes up and seeks to reconcile us with another person? When you're wronged by another church member or someone who claims to be a Christian, how do you handle it? Do you seek to be reconciled? Do you forgive them for they know not what they do? Do you extend grace to them? Do we confront one another in the kind of Matthew 18 way of discipline, right? One-to-one, and then if they don't repent, right, a group, a small group, and then eventually if it keeps going, we bring it to the entire church, right? And the whole heart behind that passage is we long to see our brother or our sister come back and repent from this unrepentant sin that they've got going on and are in their lives. So in a big way, this text is actually about church membership, very indirectly. I say that because church membership is a mechanism put in place where we hold one another accountable to one another, right? When you take the Lord's Supper, you're saying before everyone, "I am a follower of Jesus, hold me accountable." When you're baptized in Christ's name, you are saying, "I am entering into his body, the church, hold me accountable. I am a soldier of the Lord's army." And so do we see this? Brothers and sisters, not only will we hurt one another because of the lingering effects of sin that still dwells in us, but like Israel in the Old Testament, local churches too can also be a mixed congregation. We can have unbelievers and believers. We can have people who think they're believers who are also unbelievers. And that's why church membership's important. And I don't mean like signing up and put your name on the, you know, the form and now we're a member, but I mean the holding one another accountable, the challenging one another to grow in obedience to Christ, the constant reminding one another that when we fall and when we fail, go back to the foot of the cross and find the forgiveness and washing of sin. And so I want to just encourage us to continue to take seriously our covenant to one another as members, to affirm one another's faith when we see the evidence of Christ in one another's lives, to encourage one another, and also to confront one another when we don't see this. And again, I don't want to make it sound like, you're not doing that, do better. You are doing that. Continue to do this, right? Continue to take seriously being member of God's people, submitting to the rule and reign of Yahweh over us through Jesus. All right, let's look at our third and our final point. So we saw God's vengeance against sin. We saw his reign through his people and even attempt to reconcile his people together through Moses. Now we're actually going to see Yahweh's salvation, and we'll get to see Yahweh's salvation, not just of some people, but of all the nations. And this is coming from the rest of the text, verses 16 through 22. It says this: Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came home to their father Reuel, he said, out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, Then where is he? Why have you left this man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, end quote. So Moses' killing of the Egyptian is found out. And quite literally, out of Egypt, God calls his son. Pastor David pointed this out. God has called his son out of Egypt. We have a kind of inverse parallel to Jesus here. Moses was spared from being killed with all the male babies of Israel back in chapter 1, being hidden in Egypt, particularly the princess of Egypt's house. Jesus was also spared from being killed with all the male babies of Israel under Herod's wicked reign by being taken and hidden in Egypt by Joseph and Mary. In verse 15, we have a play on words here. It uses the word dwell twice. Moses stayed in Midian, there's the first time, and he sat down by a well. Both of those are actually dwelled. He dwelled in Midian, and he dwelled at the well. Both of these are the same words for a dwelling place, and it's kind of pointing out this idea that Moses has become a man without a nation and even a man without a home. Moses is homeless. He is dwelling at this well. And as a homeless person, he hung around the well for water. But God was with him in his homelessness here. And we see, again, another point to Jesus. For Jesus, like Moses, also knew what it was meant to have no home. Verse 16 then begins this story of a priest of Midian. Normally we call him Jethro. You'll notice in the text, it's Reuel. I think that's probably his surname, but it's Jethro. It's the same guy, Jethro. So if you want to just say Jethro in your mind or Reuel, either one, it works. So we have the priest of Midian, Jethro, and he has seven daughters. Seven is the number of perfection or completion. There's no mention of sons. There's good reason to think that he was completely and perfectly without a male heir. One reason that we think this is because all seven of his daughters are going out and doing the shepherd's work, which was very common in this culture if you didn't have males who could do this work. And so the seven daughters are going out and they're shepherding. And so Jethro is perfectly without heir. These daughters then likely experienced this oppression from the other shepherds many times, not just this time. The shepherds would seemingly come out and be like, yeah, back of the line, right? And push them away. And I say many times, this is hinted at in the text. Reuel or Jethro asks later on, how is it that you've come home so soon today? It's like he expects them to be late every day because they were late every day. And there's two reasons. One, they had no one to protect them, and so they were last. And two, Moses also helped them water the flock this time. So there's two reasons for the expediency of their return. So they come home and they say, well, Father, because a man delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even did our work for us. And so Jethro then is like, where's this man? Go get him. Invite him in. Invite him to the household. And then I'm assuming more than a day had passed. Moses then marries Jethro's daughter, Zipporah, and they have a son named Gershom. So behind this, I want us to see two things. First, salvation. And then second, salvation of the nations. So let's look at salvation first, the unseen truth here. We saw Moses strike out against oppression with a vengeance like God. We saw Moses try to rule God's people like God. And now we're seeing Moses deliver and save like God. So look at verse 19. It uses the word delivered. This word, again, like some of the words in the past that we talked about, is heavily used in Exodus in the future of God. So one example, Exodus 6:6, Yahweh says through Moses, I will deliver you from slavery say to them, I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And so we see again this idea that in the delivery of Moses, we have foreshadowing of the delivery of Yahweh. But there's another character, there's another even stronger connector here. Look at verse 17. Look at the word saved. Moses saved them from the shepherds. This word is first used in the Bible here. It's where the second use in Exodus is in Exodus 14:30, and it says this: thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And so only two people in the entire book of Exodus are said to have saved. One of them is Moses in our text, and then another one is the Lord later on in Exodus 14 at the Red Sea. And again, just as a reminder, this Lord here that we're talking about is none other than Jesus. Jesus is the one that saved them at the Red Sea. Jesus was in the saving business in the Old Testament. He remained in the saving business or the delivery business in the New Testament. The entire Exodus story is merely a type, a thick shadow, a profound symbol pointing us to the ultimate salvation found in history. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. On the cross of Christ, He took on the invisible enemy head on, not the apparent adversary, but the invisible adversary, Satan, sin, death, His kingdom. On the cross of Christ, Christ took on our sins and was crushed by the righteous vengeance of His Father against sin. On the cross of Christ, not only did Christ take our penalty and nail it to the cross, erasing it in His death, but He also disarmed Satan, sin, and death in the cross. This is what it says in Colossians 2:14 through 15. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this Jesus set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. And so on the cross, we see this physical picture and depiction of a man dying in his last breath, literally dying on the cross. But what's going on in the invisible realm on the cross is sin is quite literally being erased. Our forgiveness is being purchased, and Satan's head is being crushed. And in this Colossians passage that I just referenced, it's this idea of disarming. It's this idea of marching through the enemies that you just conquered, and you're slowly tearing off the armor in front of everyone, and you're parading them through saying, they have no power anymore. We have victory over them. And so Christ on the cross, He was the offspring of Eve that had His heel struck, but on the very same cross, Satan had his head crushed. And we're called to see this by faith, the unseen God and His salvation behind the death and resurrection of Jesus. But again, salvation's not just here, but the people that are saved are also here. And it's not just the Israelites, and it's not just us, it's the nations. The scope of salvation is all the nations, not just the Jews, not just those related to, quote-unquote, Jesus genetically. His salvation is for all the worlds and for all the nations, any who would believe Him. So the question is, where do we get this from our text? We have a couple, I'm going to point out maybe four. But before that, let me take a brief side note. If you have time, I want to recommend a book, if you like to read books. There's a book called The God Who Makes Himself Known, and the subtitle, Who Makes Himself Known, The Missionary Heart of the Book of Exodus. And you can kind of read that throughout the next 5 years when we're going through Exodus. And it actually goes verse by verse and kind of points out this missionary heart of God, that God is always the evangelist. He's always proclaiming Himself and wanting to make Himself known, even to the Egyptians in the Exodus. So you can kind of read that through. So let's look at the ways that we see this missional heart of God in our text. First, Moses flees to Midian from, if you want a little history class, Midian comes from Abraham's third wife, I believe her name is Keturah. After Sarah dies, he has a son named Midian through Keturah. So there's a relation to Abraham. But anyways, they come to Midian. And here in our text, we saw how Egypt, and we also saw how the Hebrews treated Moses when he went before them and did things, right? Egypt, we're going to kill you now. Hebrews, who made you ruler and judge over us? Get out of here, right? So contrast this now with how Midian receives Moses. Midian receives his words and even intermarries with him. In a word, Midian, through Jethro and his family, they bless Moses. And because they blessed Moses, they too would be blessed. A kind of callback to Genesis 12, that through Abraham, those who bless him will receive blessing. Those who curse him will receive cursing. All the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's one way, right? The way that Midian is actually treating Moses compared to Egypt and even the Hebrews. A second one is Jethro. The way that Jethro himself receives Moses is foreshadowing in Exodus 19, when Jethro will become a worshiper of Yahweh and will actually break bread with Moses again in that text. A third way, Zipporah's marriage with Moses actually brings her, a Midian, and their offspring, Gershom, and then there's a second son that's unnamed here, into the covenant. We see this actually in a very strange text that Pastor Scott will have the privilege of preaching on in Exodus 4, where there's this really strange interaction where apparently they did not circumcise Gershom, and God then is going to kill him. And Zipporah then circumcises him, and God doesn't kill him. Now, there's a lot of things that we can talk about, and I'm going to let Pastor Scott explain that later on. But one thing that is inevitably clear in it, God is treating Zipporah and her son like his people. They are in covenant with him. And so the covenant obligations apply to them as well, right? A fourth way that we see this idea that this salvation of God's in the Old Testament is going out to the nations is we see this in the international focus by the way our passage ends. There's a focus on the foreign. Zipporah names her son, Moses and Zipporah name their son Gershom because it sounds like the word for sojourner, foreigner, someone who's traveling. Because Moses said that he was a sojourner in a foreign land. Now again, this identifies herself, her son, and Moses with the sojourning of Israel in Egypt for 400 years. If you go back to Genesis 15, we find similar language that God says to them, they're going to be 400 years a stranger in a strange land. And now Moses finds himself a stranger in a strange land, and Zipporah is identifying with Moses in this marriage. So this also neatly wraps up chapters 1 through 2 minus next week's text. Which is going to be great. We started with a genealogy in chapter 1. Egypt tried to kill the offspring of the Hebrews in chapter 1 as well. So again, genealogy, here's the offspring. We're going to kill all the offspring. And then chapter 2, one of the offspring was spared, Moses, in a basket. And now we end with that offspring who was spared has an offspring. And so God is continuing this offspring theme throughout this book. God is preserving his promise because God remembers his promise, even in the midst of his people not remembering him. And so let's conclude with this, just kind of a reminder, a summary. We're being called to see the unseen hand and the unseen deliverance of God by faith. We're being called to trust that in Christ, God will judge sin in righteous vengeance. God will rule over us, his people. And finally, that God will save all of the nations along with us in Christ Jesus. We're being called to say that. That this gospel, it's for the homeless when Moses was homeless. It's for the sojourner when Moses was a sojourner. It's for the oppressed when the Israelites were oppressed. And that this gospel demands a response, and the response is faith. A faith that is able to see the hand of God in the ministry of the Son of God. Faith that is able to see what God is doing through Jesus and what God is doing through Jesus' people. And so I'm going to do this again, children, if you would help me out with one more question. This is question 29, so this one should be fresh. So I expect perfection. 29 says this, how can we be saved? And the answer is only by faith in Jesus Christ and in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. I heard a couple people. Good job. You guys did good. So just to end it, let's not be the guy that stands on his roof, right, always looking for God to do something supernatural and never looking at the people around us. Let's not ignore God's work toward us through God's people around us. Let's pray. Father, again, many words were said. Pray that only the things that reflect your truth and reflect the tone of your truth would remain on our hearts today, that you would help to show us your character. Father, that you would fill us with righteous fear of you, that you are a vengeful God, that you will bring about a destruction of evil. Father, but also help us to have a fear of you because we know that you are our ruler, that we respect you, that we worship you, that we submit to your rule and reign in our lives. And finally, Father, continue just to draw our eyes to the great salvation that you've worked through Jesus Christ and him crucified. And don't, yes, let us look at that impact that it's had on us today here, this group of people, but let us also look outward to the nations. Put the nations on our heart. Let us be a people who long to see the gospel go and be spoken to all of our brothers and sisters who have yet to believe in Jesus. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.